Welcome to the Hope Chapel Sermon Podcast. We hope that you are encouraged by this teaching from God's Word. We currently are meeting again for in-person services and would love to have you join us if you feel comfortable. Our in-person service times are Saturday at 5 p.m. and Sunday at 9 or 11 a.m. You can also tune into our live stream on Sundays at 9 and 11 by going to hopechapel.org/live.
Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? Luke records this: in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What shall we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This is obviously part two, picking up from where we left off last week at verse 6, and we're picking up at verse 7 this morning. I want to ask you a question. What motivates your faith? How many Christians do we have? How many profess to be Christians? What motivates your faith? Now, initially, it may have been to escape fire, right? I don't want to go to hell. I want to be forgiven. But what motivates your faith today as you mature as a Christian? Presumably, you're maturing, true? So what should motivate your faith now? Still afraid of the fires of hell? No. A desire for a closer relationship with him? To know him more? To become more like him? That's what it should be. Lord, I want to know you more intimately. I want to know your will more personally. I want to be more and more like you. Initially, we started off in our faith, if we heard the gospel preached, we heard the bad news, then the good news. The bad news is what? The wrath of God is being revealed against all sin and all godlessness and all who suppress the truth through their godlessness. If we counted ourselves sinners, as we should have, then we realize man, I'm under God's wrath. And then the good news, but God, in his mercy and grace, is a forgiving God based on what Jesus Christ did on that cross. He died in our place. God punished his own son in our place so that we might be forgiven. When you understand grace, it only draws you more closely to him. It draws you more and more to him. When someone is gracious with you, beyond what you ever expected, don't you respond to them as like this, you know, if there's anything ever I could do for you. We respond to grace when we receive it and we understand it appropriately. And we certainly have received grace, have we not? If you look at verse 3 of our passage, what was John's message? Is it good news or bad news? Well, in one sense, it's good news, but really it's bad news, isn't it? No, it's really a baptism of repentance, but a baptism of repentance for something. For what? Forgiveness of sins. We talked last week about this, what it means to be baptized, what a baptism of forgiveness was, or baptism of repentance was all about. First and foremost, John was a preacher of repentance. He called on all those who heard him to turn from their sin and embrace Jesus, the Messiah. Now remember, he's preaching predominantly to Jews. But as you read that last line, verse 6 of Isaiah's prophecy, ultimately all mankind would benefit. Repentance. Repentance is at the heart of the gospel message. Salvation is granted only to those who repent of their sin and acknowledge and believe in Jesus Christ as their only Savior and Lord. Look with me back at the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. This is the Pentecost. This is the day Peter preaches his very first sermon. And notice the response. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They couldn't deny what Peter was saying. Basically saying, you're sinners, you're responsible. God's sent his son to the cross on your behalf. They're cut to the heart. And Peter said, and the other apostles, they said to Peter, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter responded, he gave them the three-step program. Not a 12-step program, a three-step program. What's the first step? Repent. What's the second step? Be baptized. If you're not baptized, you're a professing Christian, you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be what? Forgiven, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. A miracle happens. But it all hangs on that very first concept. What's the very first concept? Repent. Repent. It's impossible for anyone to preach the good news of forgiveness and grace without calling sinners to repentance. We're all sinners. We're all guilty before a holy God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I remember talking to a man one time in the gym. We're talking about this, and I'm trying to share the gospel with him. And I said, we're all sinners. He says, I don't believe in sin. End of discussion. Can't go anywhere with that one. All are sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us very simply that sin is universal. Look at, just as sin entered the world through one man, who was the one man? Adam. And when sin entered the world through Adam, it brought its buddy death with it. And in this way, death came to all men because what? All sin. Now, that last three words are confusing to some people. Somebody said, well, we've just inherited a sin nature. No, no, no. It says you all sin. We all sin. What does that mean? It means, very simply, that when Adam sinned, he was the human race, wasn't he? So when Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned. We were all in Adam. We sinned. It's not that we're just helpless victims and sin was visited on us. No, no, no. We are guilty before holy God. There's no excuse. We all sinned. Listen to how God characterizes mankind, just sinful mankind in general. Again, Romans chapter 3. There is who righteous? How many righteous? No one righteous. Not even one. You could almost hear somebody saying, when the prophet says this, there's no one righteous, somebody's going to say, but what about me? No, not even you. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. I hear this all the time. Oh, I believe in God. What God do you believe in? Describe the God you believe in to me. Well, you know, God, the big guy. You may believe in God, but do you believe in the God of the Bible, or do you believe in a God that you have designed for yourself that you can easily manage, that won't make too many demands on you, that grades on the curve? All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Is that a complimentary view of mankind? No, it's a realistic view. God's just telling us, we're all guilty before a holy God. We're all in need of repentance. Question. What do you think would be the result of a shallow, superficial gospel presentation that's devoid of the call to repentance? What would be the result? Yeah. A shallow, superficial, non-saving response. People say, I want to be uplifted when I come to church. Don't come when I'm preaching. There are many, many people who profess Jesus Christ, but since they never, ever truly repented, the Lord will say to them on that day, Matthew chapter 7, never did I know you, away from me, you what? Yeah, not you doers of good. You know, you read that passage and people commend themselves. They justify themselves. They say, but we did this and we did this and we did this in your name. And he says, never did I know you. Away from me, not you doers of good, you doers of evil. And although they imagine themselves to be on that narrow road that leads to life, they tragically, in reality, are on the wide road that leads to destruction. Matthew chapter 7, once again. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter it. But small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Does that give us pause? Does that give us pause? It should. We should all stop and say, whoa, I need to check myself out. Are you with me? Even most of the people who heard John preaching and were baptized, most of those people failed to manifest true repentance. How do we know that? Because just 3 years later, what do they do to Jesus? They reject him. Crucify him. Crucify him. How do you know? How do you know that your repentance was true and not false? Shall I give you a little test? You want a little test? Some of you, yes. First of all, do you know you're a sinner? Do you know you're a lawbreaker? Do you know that you were prideful, selfish, deceitful, lustful, guilty? Whoa. That about says it, doesn't it? You have to acknowledge it. Did you view your sin as God views it? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. What does Paul say there? Godly sorrow brings what? Repentance that leads to what? Godly sorrow. In other words, do I view my sin like God views it? How does God view it? It's abhorrent. Immensely repulsive. To look on it is so bad it drives me. I can't look at it. It turns me in repentance. And once I've repented and I've turned, when I've done a 180, was going this direction, now I'm going this direction. Now I'm postured to receive what? Salvation. But if I never turn, I'll never receive salvation. Has the Holy Spirit convicted you? John's Gospel, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come when he comes. He will convict the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. We have such a tendency to live in denial. I'm okay. I'm good. I do a good thing. I'm a good person. We live in denial. It takes the Holy Spirit of God to convict us of our sin. And sin doesn't just create problems in this life. It leads to eternal problems, eternal punishment in a place called hell. Hell is hardly ever preached on. You know that? It's hardly ever preached on because it's such a horrendous doctrine. You cannot wrap your mind around it. It is so horrendous. And so serious is hell that Jesus preached more on it than he did on heaven. Hell is described as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What a horrible picture. The place of darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Forever and ever and ever, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine, the personal pain that causes one to weep perpetually and gnash their teeth? The pain of aloneness and darkness, never see another person, never hear another sound. And you're acutely aware that there was a point in time and space when you could have done something about it. Am I making sense? Matthew chapter 13, hell is a fiery furnace. Paul in 2 Thessalonians says this, that God will punish those who do not know him and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Everlasting destruction, forever and ever and ever, no hope. Matthew chapter 25. Then he would say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Lastly, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Does that sound exciting? No, it's terrifying. John's hearers, those people he was preaching to, they were well aware of God's coming wrath. It was a constant theme of all the Old Testament prophets. When you read the Old Testament prophets, they're calling for repent, 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 the wrath of God. The day of the Lord is at hand. The time when God would pour out his wrath on the wicked. I'm going to submit to you, just look at verse 7 with me of our passage. John's message was one of terror. He's warning the crowds. He's warning them. Even that is an expression of God's grace, isn't it? To be warned. Where did John live, by the way? He lived in a nice condo in Jerusalem. No, he lived in the desert. Lived in the desert. He ate grasshoppers. Yuck. The desert, as most deserts are, covered with brush, undergrowth, things like that. Mostly dry vegetation. Every now and again, a spark, maybe lightning or something, a spark would ignite that brush. And a fire would sweep across the desert surface. And out of the dens would come vipers, scurrying in terror from those menacing flames. Can you see the picture? You see what John is using as an analogy here? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? John likened the people to those vipers. See, there's more to repentance than scrambling to avoid the fires of God's wrath. God knew that those crowds simply were not interested in changing their lives. They would continue to go through the motions, thinking they were okay. Nothing bad's happening. Oh, I hear what you're saying, but I'm okay, you know. I'm going to still skate. But by denouncing them as blind, as a brood of vipers, he identifies them with their father. Revelation 12, 9. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient, what? Serpent called the devil or Satan. He identifies them with their father, the devil. The Jews and people today, all kinds of religious people today. I don't care what religion you are, Buddhist, Hindu, Est, L. Ron Hubbard, Buku Rucka, I don't care. All kinds of religious people today, more particularly the Jews in that day, hope to gain right standing before God through their own self-righteous achievements. This is the most constant refrain. But I'm a good person. I do good things. The Jews depend on keeping the Sabbath. You query them, I keep the Sabbath. I keep the Sabbath. I go to church. Jews would celebrate the annual feasts. I at least come Christmas and Easter. They would offer formal prayers. They would take refuge in the giving of alms to the poor. And they would observe the law, at least externally. Externalism was the essence of their religion. Externalism is the essence of many people's religious experience. Just look good. Keep the rules. Do what I'm supposed to do. So then it was natural because externalism was the essence of Judaism for them and their relationship with God. It was very natural for them now to see John's baptism as just another, if not the latest, ritual to observe. You see? But that legalistic external approach is absolutely antithetical to genuine repentance. So John confronts them. He confronts them in the most powerful way he can think of. He says, "You brood of vipers." Not exactly designed to win friends and influence people, right? Dale Carnegie would not tell you to say that. God detests mere outward, ritualistic, hypocritical religion. Listen to what he says in Isaiah chapter 29. "These people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul himself, as a convert from being Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle, acknowledged that all of his supposed self-righteousness, he described himself as being faultless, he says, amounted to nothing more than a heap of rubbish. That's a polite way of saying a heap of caca. That's a literal translation. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Here's how God views our good works if those are just intended to try to patronize him and placate him. Isaiah 64, 6. "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." He's speaking of a woman who's unclean. And she's unclean from her time of the month. And the filthy rags, you might imagine what there are. Isaiah is very descriptive, isn't he? Like the crowds that flock to hear John, I submit to you, churches today are filled with people merely going through the motions, and all of their religious activity will not deliver them from God's wrath and God's judgment. Paul tells us, genuine repentance leads to salvation. Genuine repentance, it manifests itself in new attitudes and new behavior. New attitudes, new behavior. John challenged those coming to be baptized to produce fruit in keeping with their repentance. You see, the evidence that repentance leads to salvation is simply a changed life. Is my life different? If you're a Christian, should you have a testimony? Testimony very simply says, this is what I was like, came to Christ, this is what I'm like now. When I was a brand new Christian, I went to all my friends, all my buds, hung out together, partied together, drank together, smoked together, chased the girls together. Went to all my friends, took my brand new Bible. Oh, guess what's happened to me? They're all very polite. Listen to me. Then began to say one by one, we're happy for you. We're happy that you found somebody that works for you. Don't push your religion on us. I thought, man, this is the greatest news you could ever want to tell somebody. So I'm trying to share my testimony with them. And then one of them came to me. Actually, this was incredible. One of my closest friends came and said, you know, he says, we really are happy for you. You know, this could be a phase. You know how you go through phases? People just kind of, it's just a phase. The old Zach will be back again. I said, not a phase. It's not a phase. I'm different. God's changed me. To which he responded, I'll never forget this. He said, you know what? I don't know what it is, but I like you better. Thank you, Jesus. John follows his exhortation to produce fruit with a warning not to trust in their ethnic or their religious heritage for salvation from the fire of eternal judgment. The Jews based their hope of salvation not only on their own righteous works, self-righteous works, but they also based their salvation on their descent from Abraham. They would proudly say to Jesus, in John's gospel, they would proudly say to Jesus, "We are Abraham's offspring, we're Abraham's descendants. Abraham is our father," as if being a descendant of Abraham insulates you from the wrath. And the Baptist says, don't go there. Remember what Jesus said in reply to them? John chapter 8, verse 44. They said, "Oh, Abraham's our father." He just says, "I don't think so. You're of your father, the devil." Whoa. Would you like to have been there for that pregnant moment? Being a descendant of Abraham was no defense against divine judgment. That's what he's saying to them. John's statement, and I think it's a caustic statement, was a severe blow to their overweening pride. Nothing worthy or deserving about these people. He's got to lay them low. He's got to lay them low. No easy, soft gospel. In fact, John says, God, if he chose, he could make children of Abraham out of the rocks, the very rocks. Look with me at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be what? Cut down and thrown into the fire." The picture is one of God's judgment being imminent. The axe is already at the root. He's saying, in effect, you're not safe. Andrew preached last year sometime, and this phrase just got me. He says, "You're not safe." I went, "Oh, that's good. Wish I'd have thought of that." So I borrowed it from him. I use it all the time now. And I talk to people, and they want to argue with me. I say, "You're not safe. You're not safe." He's telling those people they are not safe. How many know that stuff happens? We're not safe from stuff happening. Isn't that true? Stuff happens. Very often it happens without warning. Be prepared. Good fruit, he says, produce good fruit. Good fruit consists of attitudes. It consists of actions that demonstrate, that manifest true righteousness. True righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. You can't take refuge, we can't take refuge in our own self-righteousness. Am I making sense here? It's always got to be a battle. Because the flesh always wants to justify itself. Have you ever done that? Do you justify yourself with people? You ever say, "Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but"? Let me explain myself. You don't understand. I talked to a couple yesterday. And the gal was just frustrated. She can't say anything to him because he always has a rebuttal. "Yeah, but let me explain. Let me tell you what I really..." And I told him, "Shut up." She doesn't want to hear your excuse. She doesn't want to hear your justification. She just wants to know that she's being heard. True, ladies? Just listen to me. Just listen to me. Good fruit manifested by true righteousness that only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Good fruit manifests a true love for God. God, I love you. We sing these songs in our service, and we just, God, I love you. In obedience to his word. Jesus said, you say you love me. Why don't you do what I tell you? Again, this is a common thing. You know, people say, I love Jesus, Pastor. I love Jesus. No, you don't. How can you say that? You don't know my heart. God knows your heart, but I can tell you don't love Jesus because you don't do what he says. The axe of divine judgment will fall on all who fail to repent, both Jew and Gentile alike. John's message is a sobering message, and it prompted at least some in the crowd to reflect on their own sinful lives, and they will come to John and question him. It's like whenever the Bible is preached, the Holy Spirit convicts that there's some in the crowd who are going to reflect, and some in the crowd can say, what should I do? John says simply, do what's right. Do what's right. Love your neighbor. Demonstrate benevolence, brotherly love. Share basic necessities such as clothing and food with them that don't have it. The tax collectors even came. The tax collectors. Can you imagine some tax collectors convicted of sin? Tax collectors who normally increase their profits by exhorting exorbitant tolls beyond what was required by their Roman overlords. And they often demanded kickbacks and bribes. Tax collectors treated people bad. They were horrible. They were rebels. The Jews hated them. John says, treat people honestly. Treat them honestly, fairly. Don't abuse your authority, right? Soldiers, another group that came to him, they also were prone to abuse their authority for selfish gain. John says, don't shake people down for profit. Don't intimidate them. Don't use force. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. And in verses 15 through 17, Luke moves beyond now the things that accompany repentance to the one who alone can save, the Messiah. The people were waiting expectantly, were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up all the chaff with unquenchable fire. For centuries, the Jewish people had longed for and eagerly anticipated the coming of the Messiah. In fact, one of the terms, one of the expressions that described the Messiah was the awaited one. They were constantly waiting for him to come. And now they are in a heightened state of expectation. Why? Not only because of what the prophets were saying, but now John's message, John preaching. They're speculating and wondering if John might be the Messiah. Might John be the one we're waiting for? John was a prophet with a prophet's message. And a prophet's message was always a message of what? Begins with R. Repentance. Very good. Always. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus describes John as the greatest man who had ever lived up to his time. But John's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. Nor did he ever claim to be. In fact, he offers a disclaimer. Not only does he make it clear that he wasn't Messiah, but he was way, way, way inferior to the Messiah. So inferior did John view himself that he was not even fit to untie the thongs of the Messiah's sandals. That, by the way, was such a menial task. It was only performed by the most lowly slave. John baptized the people with water from the Jordan River as an outward confession of their apparent repentance. But the Messiah would baptize them with what? What's the Messiah going to baptize with? The Holy Spirit and with fire. These are supernatural things that only God can do. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is that? What's that all about? That's a mystery to so many people, isn't it? Are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? I don't know. How do you know you're baptized in the Holy Spirit? Some people, you got to say you got to speak in tongues. I don't think so. Baptism in, with, or by. The preposition there can be translated in, with, or by. Baptized with the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit means very simply this, that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, takes you upon conversion. You become born again. He's the agent of your new birth, and he incorporates you into the body of Christ, the church. He does it. You don't do it. You simply confess, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I put my faith in Jesus. Boom. He baptizes you into the body of Christ. The word baptize, the Greek word baptizo, means to immerse. So most of you have seen our baptisms. You know, we don't sprinkle people. We immerse them, take them down under the water, hold them to the very last bubble. Your water baptism is a signatory. It's a picture of your own personal death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. Your own identification with him. Your identification, the Holy Spirit, has immersed you into Christ. You're one with him now. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look at Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The Corinthians had a problem with this. They were clueless about this. He says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We're all given the one Spirit to drink. This is the work of God's Spirit. It's a miracle, absolute miracle. Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with what? The Holy Ghost. Woo! You'll receive power when the Holy Ghost comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Transformation and power. Power. Pastor, I just can't seem to get loose from this sin. You'd be filled with the Holy Ghost. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, being filled with the Spirit. You'll have power. Power. Power that not that you can generate, power that he does. You'll be able to live that transformed life. Does that sound exciting? I think so. Baptized with the Holy Spirit, baptized with fire. What's that about? Whoa. Well, it could mean, be a reference to what happened on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Jesus' disciples were in the upper room. They heard a wind blowing and the sound, and all of a sudden, there's tongues of fire on top of them. Doesn't happen to everybody, obviously. That's a one-time event. Could be reference to that, the fire of the Spirit. Could also be a reference to the fire of testing. Sometimes the testing we go through can seem like we're in fire, doesn't it? Look what Peter says, 1 Peter. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by what? Fire, may be proved genuine, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God tests our faith. And sometimes they're like in a fire. But that reference to baptism with fire could also refer to judgment. I think the context of our passage seems to favor the judgment. However, John could also be thinking positively and negatively in terms of fire. Those who believe in Jesus, receive him as Savior and Lord, will be purified as by fire. And those who reject him will suffer the fire of judgment. Verse 17 pictures the separation involved in judgment by using a very familiar agricultural illustration. When grain was harvested, it was brought in, it was put on a hard, flat surface, and then the farmer would come with a shovel or what's called a winnowing fork. It would throw the grain up in the air, and presumably there'd be a breeze, and the breeze would blow the chaff away, separate the chaff from the grain, and the grain would land on the ground, and so he'd have the grain separated from the chaff. The point being, no traces of chaff should remain. God's judgment would be complete, and no one would be exempted from it. After the separation is completed, Messiah will gather the wheat, the truly repentant and saved, into his barn, but the chaff, the unrepentant and the unsaved, will be burned up with unquenchable fire. So John's call for true repentance, I submit to you, is just as relevant today, it's just as needed today as when he first gave it. Would you agree? There's terrible danger in a false, shallow, non-saving repentance. This is why we all should examine ourselves. There's real danger. Repentance that is grounded in simply a selfish regret over the consequences of my sin and my foolishness instead of a desire to be delivered from sin, that kind of repentance fails to subdue my love for sin and initiate a passion for holiness. Pastor, I just can't seem to break away from this sin. You know why? Why, Pastor? Because you love it too much. You love it too much. This kind of repentance leads to further sin, and it does so in a hypocritical attempt to maintain a facade of self-righteousness, and ultimately produces self-deception. And that self-deception leads to a deadly false security, ultimately hardens the heart and sears the conscience. Is there a need to check ourselves out? Repentance? Do you understand how key repentance is? You may have become a member of a church, the church, because, well, it was cool, people were nice, and you liked this environment, you learned the lingo and all that stuff. But you have to make sure you repented of your sin and you came to Jesus. Depend on him to forgive you and make that forgiveness real. It's a reminder for all of us. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for John. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you tell us the truth. Thank you, Lord, that you just want us to be real with you. As we come to your table, we ask you, Lord, to search our hearts. If there's any wrong, hurtful, deceitful, prideful, sinful way in us, Lord, please, by your Spirit, convict us of those things, that we would confess them to you, turn from them, repent from them. And Lord, come to your table with clean hands. Have your way in us, O God. I ask in Jesus' name.
On behalf of the Hope Chapel family, I'd like to thank you for tuning in to the Sermon Podcast. If you would like to know more about our church, you can visit www.hopechapel.org.